Bibles this morning to John 1. I'm going to read 9 through 34. And there are Bibles in the chairs in front of you if you don't have one. John 1, starting at verse 9. Says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.' And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets?' John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he said, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness to this, that this is the Son of God.'"
Well, I want to begin by taking some time just to wish you all a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And if you are traveling over the Christmas season, I pray that you would have a safe travels and just a very enjoyable time with your family. We've been looking at various names of Jesus that the Bible gives to him. And this morning we're going to be looking at this one here that John says the Lamb of God. Now, John the Baptist, he is recorded in all four Gospels, and according to Luke chapter 1, we are told that he is a relative of Jesus. We don't know what that means, but that he is a relative of Jesus, and that he was about 6 months older than Jesus. And when John arrives on the scene in Bethany here in the Jordan River Valley, he creates quite a scene and quite a stir, And he creates quite a stir because people recognize right away from his preaching that this man is a prophet. This man is a prophet from God. And what makes this such a stir and such a scene is that there hasn't been a prophet from God for about 400 plus years. And that's kind of hard for us to imagine, but as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about it in relation to this. I don't know how many of you are familiar with George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a preacher that lived during the 1700s, and he was someone who was part of the Great Awakening, him and Jonathan Edwards. But George Whitefield was should we say that he was the preacher during that time that everybody heard of. He preached mainly outdoors. And the reason why he preached mainly outdoors is because there was no church at that time that was big enough to hold all the people who wanted to hear him. There were times where crowds anywhere from 5,000 to 25,000 people would come to hear him. Benjamin Franklin, he loved to hear George Whitefield. And if he came to town, everybody stopped what they were doing. Shops were closed, and they came out to hear him. And he had a voice that if you didn't close the shop, you heard him anyway. It was said that he could be heard for a mile away. And depending upon the terrain, some said that he could even be heard up to 5 miles away. But he had such a loud voice that everybody could hear him, and therefore he drew, you know, huge crowds of people. And it was said of him that 80% of people living in America, in the 13 colonies, 80% heard him preach. That's an incredible number of people that heard him speaking, and as I said, lives were dramatically changed as a result of him coming. Imagine him today, okay? Imagine somebody like that traveling around to various cities and small towns, because he went everywhere, and him showing up and factories shutting down, stores closing up, because You got to hear this guy. You got to hear this guy. That is what was going on with John the Baptist. It hadn't happened for 400 years. And people were like, we got to come and we got to hear. And so it created a stir. The religious leaders wanted to find out what was going on because so many people were coming to hear him. And John wasn't your typical prophet in that he did not go into the cities. He stayed out into the rural countryside in the wilderness regions. And so that meant people were leaving the city of Jerusalem and going out to hear him. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they sent, as it says, priests and Levites, probably religious scribes. They wanted to go out and they wanted to investigate and find out about this John and see what is creating such a stir amongst all the people. And so they asked John the Baptist, who are you? They wanted to find out who he was. And John, right away, he wants them to know it's not about me. He's very upfront right away. He's like, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. He says, I'm not the prophet. Now, when he says he's not the prophet, and that doesn't make sense because I just said that he was a prophet, and the Bible does declare him to be a prophet, the first prophet for 400 years. When he's saying, I'm not the prophet or the prophet, the prophet that he's referring to is a prophet that Moses said in Deuteronomy shortly before Moses died. He said, God is going to raise up for you a prophet similar to himself, Moses. And he says, that prophet you listen to. And John the Baptist says, I'm not that prophet. And then, so they said, well, then who are you? And John the Baptist says, I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And when John says that, he's quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And John continues by telling him, he's not the prophet, but he said, there is a man who's coming after me whom you don't know. And although you look upon me as a prophet of God, and people are responding that way as they should, they're hearing God speaking, but he says, this man, I am not even worthy of untying his shoes or his sandals. And the it says in Joe read, he's referring to Jesus. And we know he's referring to Jesus because of verses 14 through 16 where John says, it's the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that was Jesus who dwelt among us. And, you know, it's hard for us to kind of get the idea of that Jesus is somebody who, you know, he's not even worthy of untying their shoes. We don't get that kind of greatness. But people who are in sports, they get that kind of greatness, you know, especially as a kid, you know, who's in sports, and you stand next to somebody who's a professional, it's like, oh, wow, that person is great. And so John the Baptist is saying, that's who Jesus is. He is so great that I'm not even worthy of untying his statement or his sandals. And he makes this statement, and I just want to read it again, when he says, when John saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so this morning I want to look at what does John mean by this word, Lamb of God. And so if you have your outline here, there are three words, all beginning with the letter S, that helps us to understand what does Jesus mean by, what does John mean by this word, Lamb of God. And they are the three words there, sacrifice, substitution, and sin. So first of all then, sacrifice. I remember when my son Nathan was born. He was born in England, and he was born in March. And March is a time when lambs are born. And I remember, because we lived out in the countryside, driving, and every day, you would see these lambs running in the fields. And the fields were full of lambs because, obviously, England raises a lot of sheep. And they were just a very beautiful animal to watch. And in Israel, Israel raised a ton of sheep. And everywhere you would see these lambs that were being raised. And the sheep were raised for mainly one purpose. And that purpose was sacrifice. They were sacrificed during one of their many religious celebrations that they had. The Jewish people, they had seven feasts, and at every feast there was lambs that were to be sacrificed, and some of those feasts, they lasted multiple days, which meant that on each day there was a lamb that was supposed to be sacrificed. We really don't know how many sheep, lambs were sacrificed in a given year in Israel. We do know that there is various occasions. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David talks about just one occasion where he dedicated 1,000 lambs for sacrifice. And Josephus, who was a Roman historian, talks about the fact that he wrote after Jesus' death, he mentioned one time that there was 256,000 lambs that were sacrificed at Passover. Now, that seems like a huge number for us, but As I looked, I thought, well, how many animals do we slaughter here in this country? And one of the things that I looked, Google is great. You could find out just about everything. And I found out, to my amazement, we sacrifice, we butcher, we slaughter 32 million cows, cattle, every year, over 110 million pigs, and the number of chickens are in the billions, and probably turkeys are up there too. So when you think about it, 256,000 lambs is not that many lambs when you're talking about a whole countrywide, because at Passover time, the children of Israel were each commanded to bring a lamb. And somebody did some work on it, and they found that 150 priests could slaughter that many priests, that many lambs in about 5 hours. And probably there was even more priests than that that were involved. And so it's really not that astronomical of a figure. So Josephus, his numbers that he gives us is probably a realistic number that he gives. And when the thing that we need to recognize is that when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb," John the Baptist wants us to know that the purpose of Jesus' coming was that he was to be a lamb who was to be sacrificed. And just as a lamb's life is ended, it's actually ended very quickly with a sharp knife to the throat, and they're dead in a matter of seconds, Jesus' life would be cut off and slaughtered very quickly, suddenly, should we say, not in the sense of having his throat cut, but Jesus was nailed to a cross. And he was nailed probably with long spikes and nailed through his wrists and into his feet. And it wasn't, the Romans purposely did it not for a quick execution, but for a very slow and painful execution. And so John wants us to recognize that Jesus, his one of the reasons why God sent Jesus was because he was to be a sacrifice, and he was to be slaughtered, and that's one of the reasons why he was to come. But to understand why he was to be sacrificed, that leads us to the next word, which is substitution. When John called Jesus the Lamb of God, he was saying that Jesus was meant to be a substitute. And the reason why I say that is because in that day and age, everybody knew that a lamb was for the purpose of substitution, especially at Passover, as I mentioned, when Josephus records that so many lambs were killed. If you turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 12, we understand what the purpose of Passover was about. Just to give you a little bit of a background, we're going to read a few passages here in Exodus chapter 12, but just to give you a bit of a background of what's going on in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites are slaves in the nation of Egypt, and they have been cruelly treated, for some period of years, they were treated as cruelly as we might say that blacks suffered here in America. We are told in the beginning of Exodus that because they were multiplying so fast that Egyptian ruler, Pharaoh, commanded that every baby boy was to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Now, I don't know how many of you ladies have a brother, but imagine your brother being thrown, as a baby, being thrown into the Nile River. And as a parent, I have a son, you can imagine the pain that these families would go through for however many years this was. We don't know how many years it was that every baby boy was thrown into the Nile River and drowned. And eventually those babies would, you know, wash ashore. And so the pain of that, it's hard to imagine the agony that those families suffered as a result of that. And the Bible tells us that God, hearing the agony of his people crying out for relief, he came to their rescue. And part of what he did by coming to their rescue was he poured out his wrath on the nation of Egypt through various plagues. Some of those plagues were sending flies. Some of them were giant hailstones. Some of it was turning the Nile River completely into blood and bringing swarms of frogs covering the whole land of Egypt. But when we come to Exodus 12, there is one plague that is left that God is going to judge his people with, and that is he's going to descend his destroying angel to kill every firstborn son in Egypt. And if you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 12, we will see here where God introduces this command to celebrate the Passover. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, and I'm going to read to verse 8, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 11 and read a couple more verses. So tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, which would have been about March, April sometime, that every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. And when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Skipping on down to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals at your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God is about to pour out his wrath on the people of Egypt and on every house in Egypt, and he says to the children of Israel, I want you to bring in a lamb into your house, and I want you to bring it into the house. And they had it in the house for 4 days, and you can imagine the children playing with it and feeding it. And then all of a sudden, you can imagine the father or the grandfather, who's ever the head of the house, announcing to all the family that this lamb that we've had now for 4 days, we are going to kill it, and we are going to eat it. And you can probably imagine, at least I can imagine, the children kind of, why should we kill her? Why, what harm has it done? And when explained to them the fact that God was going to be coming through, and if there wasn't any blood on the doorposts, the firstborn son would die. And so when faced with that reality of either the firstborn son or the firstborn, maybe if there's a, firstborn could have been the father. When faced with that idea, that understanding, it's like, oh, so you mean you're going to substitute the lamb for my dad or you're going to substitute the lamb for my brother. Oh, okay. I get it. I see there's grace there. And you can imagine, at least I can imagine, the next morning, during the night, you hear this wailing everywhere in the nation of Egypt as families are crying out in agony because of the judgment of God on the Egyptians for not only just the way they had treated them, but you can imagine that wailing that is going on, and as a parent running in to your into the room where your son might be, or as children running into the room where your dad is, knowing that he's the firstborn and seeing that he's breathing. Oh, substitution. What an offer of grace that God does for us in being willing to substitute a lamb for my dad, a lamb for my brother. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," people understood right away that God was offering to them mercy, and he was offering to them grace, because God was offering a substitute who would die in their place. And that leads us to the last word here, because we need to understand the reason why judgment of God was coming. And that is the word sin. The word sin is one of those words that is often misunderstood these days. I think the Apostle John gives us the clearest understanding to what the word sin means, and he does it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. You don't have to turn to it because it's just a short verse, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says, "Everyone who practices sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, when we hear the word lawlessness, what probably comes to mind is anarchy. And anarchy, if you look it up, is a state of complete disorder, and it's a state of complete disorder due to either the absence of or the non-recognition of any kind of government authority. And so that anarchy happens when people fail to recognize the authority of any government. And so John says that everyone who practices sin makes a habit of practicing anarchy, should we say. In other words, everyone who practices sin is living in this state of anarchy. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what do you mean anarchy? I obey the laws of the state. Well, it might be the anarchy that we might be going through if we live in the States. Every time we go down the highway and we see that speed limit that says 55, and we decide, you know what, I'm a law unto myself. That law has no bearing on me. That's anarchy. That's a form of anarchy. If we cheat on our taxes, that's a form of anarchy. But that's not what John has in mind here. The form of anarchy that John has in mind here when he talks about sin is he's talking about the Bible's very clear understanding that God, as our creator, is also our ruler. He is our judge. And because he is our creator and as our ruler and the one who who said, "Be holy, for I myself am holy," the fact that I am not holy, the fact that you are not holy, the fact that you don't have to teach a child to become unholy, they are born that way, we're all born that way, it means we come into this world living in a state of anarchy when it comes towards God. We refuse to recognize his authority over our lives. And this failure on our part to refuse to recognize God's authority in our life is a sin. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, Paul gives another very, I think, very helpful and clear understanding to what this authority, what this anarchy, should I say, refusal to submit to God's authority in our life looks like. And that is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And just let me read that there. And Paul says this, he says, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." In other words, Paul says, God has made the witness of himself perfectly clear to everyone. For this is God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. In other words, deep down in our hearts, we get that. We understand that God has power. He has a divine nature. It's clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they, that is us, knew God inside, we know he exists, we know he's worthy of greatness and power, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But we became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools, and we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says that coming into the world, we all know God exists. And we know that because we know it's absurd to think that I can look at my watch and I can say, it tells pretty good time that somebody did a great job of designing this. But I can look at the human eye, which is far more amazing than the watch or the human ear or the blood that pumps, and we say, that all came about by chance? Well, that's absurd. We know that. And Paul says that thinking that way, refusing to give God the honor and glory that he deserves, is sin. And in one sense, it is, we are snubbing God. We are turning our eyes away from him and focusing on ourselves. And one of the things that we got to recognize when it comes to the nature of an offense, it's not just the offense that makes the offense such a serious crime. It's actually who the offense is directed at that makes it such a serious offense. For example, if you have a neighbor who maybe doesn't like you, and you maybe have some kind of an issue or something, and he shows up at your door and he threatens you, you call the police and just say, "My neighbor made some threats towards me." The police would just say, "Well, there's not much we can do until he actually carries out those threats. Then call 911 quickly, and we will hopefully be there before he actually carries it out." Now, if that same person lived next to probably a U.S. senator and showed up at his doors and made those same accusations, there is something that would probably happen. They would be brought in for questioning and maybe given a charge. But if you were to make those same accusations against the President of the United States, there'd be no question whether or not the police would do something about it. Let me tell you, you'd be having your Christmas dinner free of charge, locked up someplace, and you'd probably be celebrating many Christmases and Thanksgivings and everything else. Because it's not just the nature of the offense that causes the crime. It's who you did it to. And so our offense and our refusal to honor God, someone has called it cosmic treason. Because we got to remember that our very next breath is we are dependent upon God. And we have snubbed him by rebelling, by refusing to give him the honor and glory that he deserves. Now, this might surprise you. Do you know what day of the week probably the greatest act of rebellion takes place in America? It's not Friday night. It's Sunday morning. It's Sunday morning because probably, you know, in our nation, you know, anywhere from 60 to 80, 90% of the people choose to say, you know what, God, you're irrelevant to me. I'm going to stay home and I'm going to read the newspaper or I'm going to watch, you know, pregame of football or watch Face the Nation or whatever else. And that is an offense to God. That's what sin is all about. But John says there's good news. And the good news is, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, there's one thing that, in conclusion, that we have to ask ourselves is, how do I know if Jesus has taken away my sin? How do I know that? You might say, well, I said a prayer. I said a prayer when I was a child, or I said a prayer when I was an adult. You got to recognize the Pharisees. They prayed. They prayed a lot. They probably prayed more than any of us in this room. And Jesus had numerous times said to them, woe, woe is you. So it's not saying a prayer, but I think the answer is found is looking at our hearts. And is looking at our hearts and what flows out of our hearts. We need to remember that the sin, the great act of rebellion, is a refusal to give God the honor and the worship that he deserves. And if you worship something, you celebrate it. It becomes special to you. You treasure it. You consider it valuable. Jesus said that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So the answer to the question, has Jesus removed my sin, is, does my heart love God? Does my heart love and treasure him? I want to close by reading a passage out of Luke chapter 7. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 7, I think it's a very helpful passage because Jesus interacted with two people who wanted to spend time with him, and one of them he gave the assurance that their sins were forgiven. John chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denario was a day's wage. So one owed 50 days' wage, the other one owed 500 days' wage. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you are right. You have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And skipping on down to the last, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, Simon, John the Baptist had said, Simon, there is a man coming, and I'm not even worthy of untying his shoes. And Simon said, you know what? I'm above washing his feet. And the woman, who knew her sin and knew that she had been worshiping all the wrong things and knew that she was deserving of his wrath, knew that she was unworthy of untying Jesus' feet. And so, in an act of worship, should we say, bowed at his feet. And so going back to that question, how do we know if my sin has been removed? Well, it's the direction of our heart. If our heart is like this woman, we recognize Jesus' value. And we recognize that, yeah, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And there's a desire to worship him. That's a sign that God has done a work in our lives. But if we're like Simon, who says, my dignity is too great to bow at his feet, then it's a sign that we're still living in an act of rebellion. You see, Christmas is all about worshiping at his feet and recognizing that God, in his mercy, sent a lamb to be sacrificed, to be a substitute for our sin, so that our sin could be removed, so that we could fall at his feet and worship. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for my own heart. There are so many things that come into my own heart's life and into all of our hearts that keep us from seeing the value of who you are. That truly the wisest thing that we can do is to fall at your feet and to worship and to adore you. To recognize that you came to be a sacrifice to be a substitute, to take on our sin so that we wouldn't have to bear the wrath of God. Substitution, the Lamb of God, is an act of your mercy on our behalf. I pray that this Christmas season you would move in our hearts so that our affections and our desire for you would grow deeper and deeper, and the world around us would know that we've been with you. And I pray, Father, that you do this work in my heart and in all of our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.